For those who like titles, my title is Becoming a Holy People. Becoming a Holy People. Now, for some, you've only kept this day a handful of times. Others, it's been many decades, and I think if I'm not mistaken, for at least one or two of us, it's at least your diamond anniversary keeping this holy day, so more than 60 years, which is pretty impressive. Now, we know this is the fourth holy day in God's holy day cycle. In the seventh month of God's calendar, there are four holy days: Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Last Great Day. And the Bible teaches that these four holy days are yet to be fulfilled. The day of, or the Feast of Trumpets, depicts the return of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement pictures our at-one-ment as well as a national at-one-ment for Israel after God gathers them, and the binding and the putting away of Satan in the bottomless pit for the duration of the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles, we know, represents the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on this earth, and the Last Great Day represents the second resurrection, where the masses of humanity will be resurrected to physical life and given the opportunity to learn to live God's way of give. That is going to be a monumentous day. And we take for granted our understanding, our biblical foundation in the scriptures. If you were able to stand in a thoroughfare of foot traffic like a mall or a busy city street, and if you were able to poll people and ask the question, what happens to a person after they die? You'd be hard-pressed to find anyone, especially those who are professing Christians, to mention the resurrections and their God-appointed times. In most cases, you'd likely get answers that would mention going to heaven or going to hell. And even those people who have nothing to do with Christianity, out of that group you could poll, know these ideas generally and may also say them or admit that they don't actually know what happens after death. The truth is, both groups do not know. Now, at this point, I'm very confident in stating that we appear to be in the last prophetic fulfillment of prophecy. I could be wrong, but I think I'm confident in saying we are. So from now until the day of the return of Jesus Christ, we have a lot to be cognizant of. And for us in the Church of God, we know that we have a bullseye target on our back. We are the primary ones Satan wants to take out, because we know how the story ends, and we know that we must overcome to be granted eternal life in the kingdom of God. So my purpose in this trumpet sermonette is to outline our commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father as we strive in our lives in order to be part of that first resurrection. The purpose, brethren, has never changed. We are to become holy. In the last 4.5 years, we have watched the world change in ways that we may not have foreseen. I would say that some of the events that happened at either provincial, a national, or even a global level make sense when we filter it through the scriptures. For me, it was the attitude of individuals both inside and outside the church that puzzled me. And I will confess that I've seen myself change in ways that I did not foresee. My attitude has been tested, and when under test, I failed many, many times. I see more clearly than ever before that it's not until we are placed under pressure do we see our own true colors. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all admit that it's so easy to fail. In the blink of an eye, you need to repent again. And while our failures and our foibles can be discouraging some days, I was and I am thankful for the runway that God gives us in order to learn to check ourselves. And I really need to work on how to be angry and sin not. Maybe you found yourself in similar situations. Brethren, we need to get serious about bringing every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ in order to be like him. We are not unique in our struggles here. We have seen neighbors, friends, coworkers, and for some even family members become fractured, and in some case, bitter enemies. And we know of some people that literally their families are not talking to each other. Satan is the master of division, and we too are not immune. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah's after Jonah, if you're looking. Okay, Micah 3:11. It reads, "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." I believe there's a principle here that we can draw from and apply it to the secular facets of our society today. Realizing anyone in any level of government, school board, medical science can be bought. This occurred on a global scale, and only God the Father and Jesus Christ can we 100% trust. So regardless of what is occurring outside the proverbial walls of the Church of God, we cannot let it affect us. Not that we can't get upset over things, we can't let it bring us down. It seems like if you flip of the light switch and our carnality is bubbling back to the surface. And I speak for myself, that happens many, many times. Brethren, it is God's desire that we become a holy people. That was and is still the goal for Israel and the goal for God's church. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6:16, and you don't need to turn there, he says we're to become a new creature, and that new creature is the Israel of God. We are to be a holy nation of kings and priests. Now we can say those words, we can pat ourselves on the back, we can get all inspired and revved up, but we need to keep in sharp focus that we are to become a holy people despite what is going on all around us. Every single day, we're staring down the barrel of the world's increasing immorality. Some days, I feel like we're treading water, like we're trying to keep our head above the water, and it is in this environment that we have been placed. This is not happenstance. It is in this environment that God still requires us to become a holy people. How then can we attain what holiness demands in the midst of all this corruption? That is our challenge. And it's a hard pill to swallow, but God has ordained it this way. It's not going to be an easy task, and to use the idiom, it's definitely not going to be a cakewalk. Now, have you ever eaten a fruit or a vegetable before it's reached its ripeness? For me, a banana is one of those fruits where this is so easily demonstrated. If you try to crack open the banana peel of an unripened banana, usually it breaks awkwardly. And then if you attempt to eat it, it leaves that bittery, starchy taste in your mouth. See, you can all relate. I can see your heads going. On the other end of the spectrum, when it's too ripe, it smells sweet, and the bite of the into the flesh of the banana is soft and mushy. And when it's too far gone, it's only good for muffins and banana bread, right? How about a peach that's not ripe? That first bite's not pleasant, and unless you're famished, you won't finish it. What about a cherry, a strawberry, or a blackberry? A blackberry that's not ripe and you bite it, it's so sour, your whole face contorts. And it puckers, and then it just goes right through your body through shivers. The point I'm making is that there comes a time when all fruit ripens to perfection. And it's at this point that it's not only flavorful and delicious, It also offers the most nutrients to the eater. What about our fruit? We know it's not perfected overnight, and it takes time, and it takes the indwelling of God's Spirit. So when people encounter us, and they taste the fruit of our example, are they contorting and writhing from a poor example? Or are they partaking of something beneficial and enjoyable? Now, for the past 2 years, I've been trying to grow my gardening skills. And thankfully, I've had a couple mentors along the way. And I have a long, long way to go. But it's such an amazing endeavor to understand the principle of bearing fruit. Now, if you want to grow certain fruits and vegetables, you have to plant specific seeds. You cannot plant carrots and expect spinach to pop up. If you want carrots, you have to plant carrots. Do we think of holiness in this regard? We should. If you want holiness, you must cultivate it within ourselves, and then in turn, we must plant holiness in other people. An eye-opening concept when we think of it in that light. And I'm not saying that we should be trying to run around and convert people. Not at all. Because that's God's job to do the calling. Our job, our responsibility, is to be holy before them and treat them as a holy person would treat them. Treat them as Christ would treat them. Not easy, is it? This applies in all our relationships and interactions with other people, especially those in whom we have a conflict with. Whether that be someone you know or the average person you come across in your daily comings and goings. This is why I'm saying we can't underestimate the impact of the last 4.5 years. Everywhere we turn, we're confronted by demonic influence and demonic attitude. The pressure is coming from all sides. Now, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is our job, not theirs. We cannot lose sight of this, because this is the only way we're going to attain holiness. Simply put, holiness is planted by our example. So please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 reads, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep an oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So we too in the church fall into the same designation. We were nothing great, yet God called us because he saw something in us. In a nutshell, that something is the ability to attain holiness through his Spirit. So with that in mind, picture yourself in all your daily interactions, whether it's inside or outside the walls of your own house. By our conduct, we must strive to plant seeds of holiness everywhere we go. Now, we all need practice in learning how to live this way of life. And if you've ever played a team sport, you know that you need to practice and do the drills and work together to improve and be a cohesive unit. So when you actually play the game, you can succeed. This is the function of a congregation. Brethren, the congregation is a gift from God, and it's the vehicle by which he has given us to grow in unity and holiness. And there's no such thing as a congregation of one. No such thing as an independent Christian. We need each other to grow in order for everyone to grow. It's an important part of the process. It means we cannot ride the pine. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that phrase. That comes from my hockey playing days. So if you were a team player and you weren't really pulling your weight, you were riding the pine, which meant you got benched and you sat on the wooden bench because you weren't doing enough. We need to get in the game and contribute. So in the church, this starts off, this separation, as self-inflicted. A person separates themselves from the congregation. And this can be done for a multitude of reasons. And not all of them are bad, let me just clarify. But all are detrimental to the individual and the congregation as a whole. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think you know where I'm headed, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 12. We're going to jump around a bit here, so I'll make sure when I go between verses, I flag you so you're not wondering where I am. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 reads, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is one member, For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem more feeble are necessary. Verse 25, "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." Brethren, the independent Christian cannot be cared for or care for others when they are isolated, and thus they are ripe for being picked off. Please turn over now, if you would, to Ecclesiastes, in the same vein, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Just after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 4. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Verse 9 reads, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone?" Verse 12, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken." What about a tenfold cord? What about a twentyfold cord? What if your congregation has 50? What about a 50-fold cord? We need each other. And more, as Paul says, we see the day approaching. Now, as I continue along the path of my calling, it's becoming more and more apparent of how big agape is. I can unequivocally state, when I started down this path, I really had no idea how difficult it is to love another as yourself. You know, you get baptized, you jump right in, you're excited. You've got scales on, pretty thick scales. And I'm being honest, brethren, our natural inclination, or at least it was mine, is to default to self. As my dad used to say as a kid growing up, teasing me, "I love me, who do you love?" Right? And love is not cheap. Love is the single most costly possession we can achieve on this earth. And I chose the word possession because if we possess agape, then we can share it. Brethren, we cannot give nor share something we don't have. I can't give everyone in this room $1 million because I don't have it to give. We know that God is defined as love. And so he has it in spades to give to his children. And he plants it in us like a seed in order for us to possess it, for it to become part of us and something we have. That's the only way we can become like God. And God the Father set the example for us of how costly love is by giving us his son. Imagine if you have a son. Could you give up your son? Brethren, we must give of ourselves. Can we do this within our own homes, our neighborhood? Those we interact with at the gas station, the grocery store? How about while we're driving in traffic? I flubbed yesterday. Just going to the chiropractor. Don't you find that the attitude of others always seem to happen at the most inopportune times? And we default to feeling like we've been violated, we've been taken advantage of, and then our human nature rears its ugly head. This is what I see 33 years in, and it's clearer than ever that we cannot overcome this with a snap of our fingers. And I see more and more the need to think things through before I say something. And I try to, I look at my wife because these are the words she says to me. And I try and think about now what's best, or not now, struggle with thinking about now, what's best for the other person regardless of what I think or I feel. We have to think these things through and realize that God has a purpose in what he's teaching us. God the Father and Jesus Christ are teaching us the cost of love amidst the world we're living in. Again, it's ordained this way. If we make no effort to develop and cultivate agape in our lives, then how can God grant us eternal life in the kingdom of God? I personally believe that all the opportunities we have now to plant the seeds of agape in the lives of others will be used when God resurrects those people at the second resurrection. Can we focus and train for something that far away? Something we can read about it, but we don't understand what it means. Can we train for that? Can you focus that far advanced? Do we have that kind of discipline? Love is costly, regardless of who the person you are trying to love is. So let's wrap this up. In conclusion, we can all agree that it's so hard to overcome and become like Jesus Christ. It's so hard, yet it's so easy to not become like him. Jesus Christ is the best example of one who actually gave himself in love to others. And that is the highest standard ever put before a human being. We've been given a high calling, one, though, brethren, we can successfully achieve. Our lives must be focused on becoming a holy people and working hard to overcome ourselves so we can love others, so we can agape others. And I'm convinced, and even through the study of the once saved, always saved, which we'll get into another part of that, agape is a lifelong pursuit. And I'm sure, as you're well aware of, it's very difficult to put it into practice, to do it effectively, and to do it correctly. We've all been gifted with the gift of a congregation, and here we sit, as a valuable vehicle by which we can learn and practice agape internally, then take our learnings externally in all our interactions. What produces holiness then in order to become a holy people? It's giving ourselves in love to each other, our brethren, to others we encounter in our lives, and above all to God the Father in Jesus Christ. So brethren, let's roll up our sleeves and get ready to work harder than we have before. Let us bear fruit to others, including each other in this room, so we can then bear fruit externally, thereby planting seeds of our conduct, by our conduct. This world increasingly needs it more than ever. And as we look to an uncertain future, we have the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ as we're here today to celebrate. So let's go on to becoming a holy people and strive to obtain a better resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. And God leaves us with the admonition to be you holy, for I am holy. So brethren, let's plant holiness in others by our example. Let's go forth and plant. Let's go forth and love.